please stand with me as we make our way to Genesis chapter 38. And today we look at two different men, Judah and Joseph, two brothers, two of the tribes of Israel. And we begin today in Genesis 38, beginning in verse 1. And we read, "It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he married her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. And she conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son, and called his name Shelah. He was at Chezib when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And Judah said to Onan, 'Go into your brother's wife and marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother.' But Onan knew that the heir would not be his, and it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he emitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, 'Remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown.' For he said, 'Lest he also die like his brothers.' And Tamar went in and dwelt in her father's house." Let's pray. Father, we are just blessed by your presence and the work of your Holy Spirit and the desire that you have to teach us today. Lord, you never stop, you never tire, you never give up on us in terms of drawing us closer and making us more like Jesus every day. And we know it's not in us. It's you, it's your Holy Spirit, it's your power, your wisdom, your might, your strength. It's you, it's totally you. We just get to submit our willing vessels to you for the great work that you want to do. So have your work in our lives today. We welcome it. We thank you for it. We're blessed that you want to do a work far more than we want you to do a work. And so there's no question from your side, Lord. So thank you for these things. And would you bless this whole community as your word is going out. And Lord, I pray powerfully by your Spirit. And so we thank you and praise you for these things. We ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we did deviate last week with Resurrection Sunday and going to another passage, but as we're going verse by verse, we now pick up where we left off two Sundays ago, where we finished Genesis chapter 37. And I think we'll find today that this first chapter we're going to look at is kind of an interesting one, in that the Lord has now fully, in the prior chapter, introduced us to this man by the name of Joseph, one of the tribes of Israel. And for now the next several chapters, beginning in that 37, it's really all about Joseph and what the Lord is doing in protecting the nation of Israel through Joseph's life. He's going to be used mightily of the Lord. And yet all of a sudden, out of the blue, comes this one chapter about Judah. The only one that kind of deviates in the scheme. To me, it's as if the writer was writing, and if you ever wrote a paper, a term paper or something, and you went away to get a drink or something, and you came back and totally forgot where you were and start writing a whole different story, just thrown in here at random. It almost seems that way. But I think that it is obviously completely of the Lord. He never wastes a word. He never misplaces a word in his word and in scriptures. And God put it here for a reason. But I think it's appropriate to ask, how is it in the middle of Joseph's life, we're now introduced to this man by the name of Judah? We were already introduced to him before, but he's going to tell some details about his life. And it's going to be very, very interesting. But I think it would be appropriate to ask, why, Lord? Why did you choose to insert this chapter about Judah? And I'm going to give you my opinion as to a few of the reasons why the Lord inserted this chapter so we can appreciate it a little bit more, the context and what the Lord is doing. Reason number one, which is very practical, is that the Lord, as we've already noticed in Genesis, he very much cares about the lineages in the scriptures, but particularly the lineages that lead to Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And Judah, as wicked as this chapter is, and as wicked of a man as he is in a lot of the choices he makes in this chapter, he is the one of the 12 tribes through whom Joseph and Mary both are going to come into this world, through this man, Judah. And it's pretty amazing to me. And then through one of his sons, who's going to be born by the end of this chapter, a man by the name of Perez, in verse 29. And so God wants us to know that the line to Jesus is going to come through this man, and we would lose a little bit if we hadn't known about how Perez came into being and Judah in this bizarre circumstance with him and Tamar, his daughter-in-law. So that's the first thing. The second thing is, when we read this chapter, you can't help but see the grace of God mightily pouring through these passages. I mean, that God would use such just wickedness and the choices of wickedness by some of his people is truly amazing. God is full of grace. Wherever you look in Scripture, his just grace just pours through here. God is not, it does amaze me at times, I don't know if it does you, the wickedness God is not ashamed to record in Scripture. Certainly it grieves him. It grieves his Holy Spirit to have seen some of the wickedness that went on. But the greatness of our God and the greatness of his grace to overcome us is even more powerful. And to me, that's what comes through. I think it's so beautiful. Also, one of the great reasons I think he recorded it is because God is going to use Joseph's going into Egypt to pull his people down into the nation of Egypt. And for very specific reasons, I believe, why God wanted to send Joseph ahead and use him mightily. Number one, within this reason of getting them down to Egypt, is because some of the sons had gotten so wicked, they need to be saved from themselves. I mean, if you look at your own life, what is it that you could have been into had God not taken you out of potentially a situation where you were in and he brought you to a place of protection, got you away from the temptation to sin that you were in, or whatever it is? I mean, Judah totally, fully engulfs himself in sin in this chapter. I think he needs to be saved from himself, and God's going to draw him down into the land of Egypt. Also with that, I believe he draws them down to Egypt so that they might grow as a nation. God wants them ultimately to come back into the nation after hundreds of years in bondage to slavery in Egypt, to take over this land, wipe out the people of the land, and just completely take over it and be a center of God and the center of him in the world and certainly in the nation. But they're only probably under 100 people at this point, this entire family. Kind of hard to take over a nation when you're 100 people. Now, God can still do it, but he wants them to grow. And in the time that they're going to be in Egypt, they're going to grow to over 600,000 grown men. So it'll be roughly 2 to 3 million people hundreds of years from now when they come back into the land. The other reason I think they need to be there is not only just to save them from the sin that they could be tempted to, but also they would stop assimilating with the people of the land. God is going to wipe out the Canaanites, or that's his intention when they come back hundreds of years from now when their sin becomes complete. But in that waiting game, he wants them to be with the people that will not want to assimilate with them. They were happy to assimilate with the Canaanites, and they were so wicked, they'll go for anything. I think they would have been happy to just absorb these people, just like the city of Shechem was earlier, when they were happy to have them absorb into the people. But God's going to send them to Egypt, an extremely powerful nation at this time, and they looked down upon the Israelites. They did not want to assimilate with them. So they're in a place where they can grow. They can grow safely and grow with the people that do not want to assimilate with them and interweave their cultures. They don't want any of that. And so God's going to put them down there. And with the strength of Egypt, nobody was going to attack them, so they were protected because they would have protected their slaves while they were in slavery. So God's doing a lot of great things here in protecting them. And I think one of the last things, which I think is just amazingly kind of ironic, is that the brothers sold him into Egypt, into slavery. And in fact, it was Judah who came up with the idea, this man we're going to look at this morning. And yet, when you look at Judah, he sold him into slavery. And yet, isn't it interesting, in the New Testament we're told, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he shall also reap. Isn't it interesting, they sold him into slavery, and they're all going to end up in slavery in the very place they sold their brother into slavery. God knows how to teach us a lesson. He very much knows how to do that. They will reap what they sow. We don't always see that clear a connection of reaping and sowing, but we do with this nation. We certainly do. And then lastly, one of the other reasons I think God wants to put these two chapters side by side, because one of the great personal and very practical lessons for us is you can live a life completely in your own wisdom, your own strength, apart from God, and we'll get to see the fruits of that life in Judah in chapter 38. And then we're going to look at a wonderful life of submission to God, fully trusting in God, in the life of Joseph. You almost can't get two lives more opposed to each other than these two chapters. And when we look at them, you say, oh God, I want what Joseph had. I don't want what Judah had. That is a mess. And so we're going to see that. And so we will get to dig in today. Let's look at the first two verses, particularly of Genesis chapter 38, to see what led, I think, to Judah's downfall and the mess that he's in. I want to point out three things to you in the first two verses. Please notice at first it says, "It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers." I think there's the first problem. Now, please make no mistake, the nation of Israel at this point, these 12 brothers, I mean, a lot of them were a mess. We've already seen a lot of bad decision-making going on with them. But at least they weren't already fully engulfed and fully absorbed into the Canaanite culture. Their spiritual worship practices were so hideous, so wicked, and I'll talk about one of them a little bit later in this passage, but they were so wicked that even though his brothers weren't so great, that they were still, I think, better than the Canaanites were. And so to leave at least some influence, and of course Jacob, now already renamed Israel, he did want to have, I think, some kind of a spiritual leadership for his family. And so he kind of is leaving that. And I think it's the equivalent of the New Testament when believers forsake the assembling together of the saints. Very dangerous thing. We need the encouragement. We need sometimes the exhortation of brothers in the Lord, if they see us sinning, to confront us or to encourage us. The many things that happen in the body of Christ, he left all that. He left the safety of his family. Not a good thing. Notice the second thing in that verse. It says, he visited, I'm reading in the New King James, but in mine it says, he visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Now that's an interesting word, because many times in the book of Genesis, and it's already translated three times in the book of Genesis, the word pitched, when somebody pitched his tent. It spoke of Abram when he first came into the land, he pitched his tent. And then it spoke of Isaac when he pitched his tent and settled down in Beersheba. And then it spoke later of Jacob when he came back into the promised land and set up shop and pitched his tent in Shechem. It speaks of completely settling down. He's not just going and saying hi to these people. He is fully getting into their culture. And that is not a good thing, that we would get that intimate with the world. We are to love the world, point them to Jesus, but we're not to be that engulfed in the things of the world. We're to be a separate people. We're to be a holy people. And that's what Judah did not do. And then if it doesn't get any worse, notice in verse 2, Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went into her. He marries a Canaanite woman. I mean, this should never have been done. We've already seen this basically forbidden earlier. If you recall, when Abraham was getting older, he sent his servant to find a wife for his son Isaac, sent him back to the land of his birth so that he would not get married to the women of this land, the Canaanite women. And this was not a prejudice thing. This was just their spiritual practices were so wicked, and God knew he was going to wipe out these people in the future. He did not want his family intermingling with them. So three things here that Judah did, all of them not good. And I don't want to blame the Canaanites for what he did, but when there's a temptation to sin around us, I think this really just reveals Judah's heart. He was not in any way concerned about the things of God. That was not central in his heart. It was not central in his life. The Lord was not number one in his life. He was doing whatever seemed right in his own eyes. And the consequences of that are going to be huge. They're going to be huge. And the results of it and the damage to his family is going to be huge. Jesus once said that wisdom is justified by her children. If we look at the result of decisions that we make, usually the wisdom of our decision-making will manifest itself in one way or another. We're going to see it manifested in this poor family, because they're going to grow up in this. Sometimes as an adult, we have the possibility at some level to get involved in wickedness or be too close to it, but somehow survive it. But our children often won't, because they in their formative years, to be around this kind of wickedness can be greatly dangerous. And notice here what happens to his children. What is justified by this wisdom? Well, you'll notice that his wife, and we're not given her name ironically in this passage, but verse 3, she conceived and bore a son named Ur. And then she conceived again the son and called his name Onan. And then she conceived yet again and bore a son and she called his name Shelah. We're not told how far apart they're spaced, any of those things. We just know that they had three sons. But because of the bad choices that Judah made here, you can almost just expect it's not going to be good here, the results we're going to see pouring out of his life and into his family. So notice, with his children growing up in this, what does he do? Verse 6, Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Not only did Judah marry a Canaanite woman, he brought a Canaanite woman for his son and had him marry her as well. Not good. poor spiritual leadership of his family. Now notice how wicked his son was as a result of this environment. But Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. Now that makes me stop and really, really wonder for a minute. With the things we're going to see in this chapter, we're not there yet, but with what Judah's going to do, tremendous wickedness, one of the tribes of Israel, how wicked do you have to be to trump that and have God take you out? I mean, this is pretty bad to see that God would actually kill a man. Now, I believe that if God just, if he just said, I can't tolerate sin, I got to kill anybody, we would all be dead. I mean, we are all so far short. We sin every day. And our thoughts, our deeds, our actions, whatever, I mean, we're constantly sinning. We are still growing more to be like Christ, but the Lord killed this first son. Amazing. And then notice what Judah did. Well, he goes to his next born, Onan, and says, go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother. Well, that's quite interesting to me. Because when we look at this, in this day and age, even before the law was given, it was a practice of the people in the land that if the son in a family died and he did not yet have children, that the next oldest unmarried son would go in and marry the woman, and then he would have a child and raise up this child, and effectively this child will still be considered an heir of the older brother. So it's very much a selfless thing to have to go do this, and that son, it's like, I mean, we know how much fathers are pride in having a son, and that's my son, and he almost in a way wouldn't get to say that. He's not my son, he's my brother's son. And he doesn't want to give that credit to his brother, and it's very sad, but that's the scene. So he's called to go in to his brother. I want to read to you, the Lord likes this practice because later in the law of Moses, he's actually going to make this a practice. Let me read to you in Deuteronomy 25. Here's what the Lord has to say. He says, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which he bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate of the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, and spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house, and his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal removed. Interesting passage. So the Lord would have expected this son to go in and to marry this woman. Now the sad thing is, he's not man enough and willing to do the right thing here and to simply say, I'm not willing to marry this woman. I'm not going to do the right thing. I don't want to do that. He doesn't do that, which is what he should have done. But he, for some reason, wasn't willing to stand up to the shame that would have been attached to that. So it's almost as though he wants to have some of the benefits of this relationship without doing the right thing. And so it's very, very sad because you notice what he does. He goes in and actually has relations with her and yet will not create an heir for his son. That's what he's attempting to do. Please notice verse 9. Onan knew that the heir would not be his. And that's why he does this. And it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife, he emitted on the ground lest he should give an heir to his brother. Well, here's what the Lord thought of it. The thing which he did displeased the Lord, he killed him also. Amazing scene. Now, some people, we have to be fair and deal with some of the modern issues of our day. Some people actually believe, and I think very wrongly, that this passage, and some actually use it for that purpose, to say that this passage clearly portrays God is against birth control. This has nothing to do with birth control. This is a man who wants to have the benefits of sex in a relationship with his wife, but does not want to raise up an heir to his brother. And so just a wicked man, God does not like that. He's not willing to do the right thing, and God took him out for this thing that he did. I mean, it's just amazing. I'll tell you what, I am so grateful the Lord doesn't so directly tie sin and judgment at this level here. I'm telling you, none of us would be here today. But he is so full of grace. But this just so displeased the Lord, what these boys were doing. Took out the first one, now he takes out the second one. And oh, by the way, on that whole birth control thing, you be led of the Lord in what you do. The Bible does not address that issue. You just seek the Lord. He's given you a brain. You just seek Him and pray and let Him lead you in that. This does not condemn that in any way. It's simply not addressed in Scripture. But here he is. The Lord takes him out. Well, what happens next? Verse 11, Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown." For he said, "Lest he also die like his brother." And Tamar went in and dwelt in her father's house. So he's now asking her to wait for the third son to come along. And Judah, if you recognize, Judah even saw this, it looks like somewhat as a judgment from the Lord, because he said here, "Lest he also die like his brothers." He recognizes that this should be happening, that his third son should now marry her. And it does appear as though he must have been a fair amount younger than his other brothers, because he tells her to wait. And she even goes back to live in her father's house while this son becomes of the age that he could then become a husband and marry her. And that day, they were willing to marry quite young, too. So he must have been a pretty young lad at the time that this whole thing went down. Well, now notice what happened here in verse 12. In the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. So this is not Tamar, his daughter-in-law, but his wife dies. And Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shears at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite, and it was told Tamar, saying, "Look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So it's the time of the sheep harvest, and this was a very debauched time, as I'll explain in a moment, that they were at that sheep time, they would come up to have the sheep sheared, and Judah was going to go there. Now that's all it took for Tamar to hear that this is going to happen, and I want to read to you what it is that she did. Please notice that verse 14, she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which was on the way to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as wife. She recognizes, hey, this third son, he's old enough to be my husband. I've not received him as my husband. Judah did not do his part. And so, notice when Judah saw her, verse 15, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. And then he turned to her, by the way, and said, "Please let me come into you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" Now, this is just astounding to me. And please make no mistake, what Tamar did here is wrong. Very wrong. She's gonna commit fornication with this father-in-law of hers because this other son was not given to her. She should have trusted in the Lord to move upon Judah to provide her husband for her. She did not do that. So what she did was wrong. But at least I get why she went that way and turned towards sin to make this happen. She should have trusted the Lord, but this is what she did. The sadder thing, in my opinion, is that Judah's character is so horrible that she knew that this would probably happen. This is one of the tribes of Israel. Judah, through this line, will come the Messiah. She actually figured if she went and made herself out to look like a prostitute, he'd come to her. What kind of character do you have to have lacking for somebody to think that this would happen? I mean, it's astounding. It's one thing to have great character and people see your character and say, that's a man of integrity. He will be consistent. This guy looked like he had a consistently horrible character that she thought she could pull this off. And it did happen, just as she supposed. This is very sad, a very sad scene indeed. But that's what's happening here. And he goes down there and he does this thing just as she suspected. Now, one other thing that I do think we need to point out culturally to help us understand what's going on is that at this day and age, typically during harvest time, whether it be a harvest of the animals when they're shearing them or of the crops, it was a common wicked practice. But what would happen is there would often be these large temples and temple prostitutes, and men would come in, sometimes women too, but they would come into these temple prostitutes and have relations with them. And they just stupidly believed that in doing that, that would bring God's blessing of a greater harvest the next year through these actions that they did. You can rest assured some wicked man came up with these practices. And that's just what happened. That's what they did. And it's just a cover for sin. We know it. I mean, that's what Judah was doing. He was using this for his own personal benefit. I don't think there's any kind of a wanting to worship a God. He just wanting to please himself. But Judah's just really just a horrible scene here. But this is where not a surprise to me. Again, you look at verse 1 and 2. Separates from his family. Separates himself with men. A man, his best friend, is intimately acquainted with a Canaanite. Married to a Canaanite wife. No surprise his life has turned into this. Very, very sad. And also more reason why the Lord needed to bring them out from this land here. But he goes into her, and here he is. And then notice, she said, "What will you give me?" In verse 17, he says, I'll send you a young goat from the flock. And so she said, okay, well, you don't have a goat here, so will you give me a pledge until you send it? And so he said to her, what pledge shall I give you? Now, this is pretty smart worldly wisdom here that she demonstrates here. She asked for his signet and a cord and his staff that is in his hand, and he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Now, I'm going to speak about what these represent, but for a moment, it really is amazing. I think you can personally comprehend at some level how impersonal sin is. He's going to sleep with his daughter-in-law. He has no idea it's her. It's just shocking, really, what's going on in this scene, but that's what's happening. I mean, there's no intimacy. There's no what God intended love to be between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife only. That's what God intended. This is just pure debauchery that's going on here. It's very sad, but that's the scene. But notice, in her worldly wisdom, she asked for his signet and a cord. Now, a cord would have been some kind of a necklace that a man would have worn in that day, and the signet would have been the ring that he would have hung from that, and it would have been his mark. If you look at some of the old footage from maybe the 15, 1600s, and you'd see these rings that men would wear, and they would sometimes drop wax on a document, and they would stamp their ring in there and put their kind of their family seal on that. That's what this was. It was effectively his signature. That's what he's giving her. It was like the equivalent of today giving somebody your driver's license and credit card. And that's what he's doing here. He's giving something that specifically identifies him and his family. So what he's doing here is really putting himself out on a limb. But he gives her that, and then he gives her the signet and the cord and the staff. The staff likely would have been carved with some kind of a family image or mark as well. But that's what he gives her. And he gave it to her, and he went into her. And notice, very interesting, she conceived by him. So, well, she got what she was looking for. She got a son out of the deal, and that's what's going to happen here. Well, verse 19, she arose and went away, laid aside her veil, put on the garments of her widowhood, and Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Then he asked the men of the place, saying, where is the harlot who was openly by the roadside? And they said, there was no harlot in this place. And now we see at least a glimpse in my mind why it is so important to surround ourselves, at least with intimate friends, with Christians. Notice that his friend here knows that he has been with a harlot, and there's no shame attached to it. In fact, he's willing to go back out there on his behalf and make this exchange to protect Judah. And what should happen, if we have firsthand knowledge of a fellow believer's sin, got to be firsthand knowledge, not second, but firsthand knowledge, somebody we know, we are to confront them in love and tell them, having examined ourselves, you just don't get to do that. God loves you too much for you to be in that kind of a sin. None of that happens here. The Adullamite is more than happy to go out there, and there's no question he knew what was going on, because verse 21, he asked, where's the harlot who is openly by the roadside? So he had nobody in his life bringing a godly influence into his life. Very dangerous. But that's what happened here. Well, he returns to Judah, verse 20. I can't find her. Also, the men of the place said, there was no harlot in this place. Well, Judah knows, okay, I did what I can, and let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. I'm encouraged that at least he recognized what he had done was shameful. At least one glimmer here, finally in this passage, that he does recognize. Maybe just more a bit of remorse than actual repentance. He just may be sorry that he got caught in this, but there was some shame. I'm grateful for at least that. There should be that and more. But he said, lest we be shamed, for I sent this young goat, and you have not found her. Well, notice what happens there. There's a three-month gap between verse 23 and 24, and we're told it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, hey, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. So what did Judah say? Bring her out and let her be burned. Is that amazing? This is like hypocrisy 101. You want to know what a hypocrite looks like? There it is. This man, Judah, he got her pregnant. She's not been with another man that would have done this. The last man she was with was Onan, one of Judah's sons. And here she's pregnant. He wants her to be burned. Have you ever recognized, when you've seen your sin on somebody else, how much more wicked it seems to appear on the other person? You ever notice that? I have. It's amazing. We can justify our sin so well. We come up with all kinds of rationality, all kinds of reasons, but when you see it on somebody else, it looks so wicked. He wants her to be burned. It's really, really astounding. But that's where Judah's heart is at this point. And so he wants her to be dead. Now, you can imagine, if this were to happen in this day and age, and somebody knew that somebody was going to be burned at the stake or something like that, that it probably would have drawn some people to see what's going on. What's all the commotion? What's happening? So this had probably become somewhat of a public affair, some kind of a public event that she's going to be brought out and she's going to be rebuked and murdered. Well, she did really deserve it. I mean, under the law, she would have been killed for this. I love how the Lord's never, he's never prejudiced to one person or another. Even under the law, when a person's caught in adultery, they were always to stone both the man and the woman, not just the woman. I always find it interesting the time when the religious leaders brought the woman to Jesus and said, we've caught her in adultery, and yet they only brought the woman. Where's the man? I mean, it's obviously a bunch of men. They dragged the woman there. Where's the man? Under the law, both the man and the woman caught in adultery, and they caught her. They clearly had the man, but they didn't bring him to Jesus. And that was when, of course, they were one of the times they were trying to trap him, but they were both to be dealt with. But here we see here, Judah wants her to be burned. And so I think it's going to become a public event. And notice what she does in verse 25. She sent to her father-in-law saying, oh, by the way, by the man whom these belong, I'm with child. Wow. Now he's probably got people around him, and his very own signet ring is brought to him. No dispute, no question, he's the man that did this. And she said, please determine whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Well, I do want to give Judah credit here. He completely acknowledged what he did. There was no sneaking out of this one. I mean, he could not get away with what he had done here. It was obvious to everybody who saw this ring, this was Judah. And so he acknowledged it. And I like what he did. He said, she has been more righteous than I. He even immediately recognized why she did what she did. Said, because I did not give her to Sheila, my son. And he never knew her again. So interesting. He recognized that he had, at some level, pushed her into this sin by not giving her his youngest son. And so that's why she did what she did. Again, not excusing it, but that's what happened. And so he never knew her again. And then the story moves on. It came to pass at the time for giving birth, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it in his hand, saying, this one came out first. Interesting, one of the children reached just an arm out into the open air, and she tied a string on it, considered that one the firstborn, even though he wasn't fully born, pulled his arm back in. And then it happened as he drew back his hand that the brother came out unexpectedly, and she said, how did you break through? This breach be upon you. Therefore, his name was called Perez. So this is Perez. He's the second born. That's what they considered him. He didn't stick his arm out first. He's the one through whom the line of the Messiah will come. This is now a pattern that's developing, that the Lord has chosen the second born, not the firstborn. Interesting. The Lord did it certainly with Isaac. He did it with Jacob. And now he does it with this man, Perez, in this line to the Messiah. And then afterward, his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. And so we see, we kind of come to the end of this man by the name of Judah, at least a detailed picture of him. And I think it's very interesting for us to look at this again and say, remember, I think the keys to the wreck this man got himself into is who he surrounded himself with. Not obedient to the Lord, not around godly influences, not seeking after the things of the Lord. And it just leads to destruction. That's just the way it is. It's just very practical in life. We need to be drawing close to the Lord. Now, I want to point out one other thing I find amazingly interesting in this contrast between the two chapters. If you noticed that the word Lord in all capitals, L-O-R-D, is only mentioned twice in all of Genesis chapter 38. God is only mentioned twice. And notice its context. Verse 7, it says that Ur was wicked in the sight of the Lord. The Lord killed him. And then verse 10, and the thing which he did, the next son, displeased the Lord, and he killed him also. A life that is spent apart from the Lord just tends to lead to just complete destruction. And the only time the Lord's mentioned, in both cases, it resulted in death. If you reject the Lord, that's your end. That's a guarantee. And yet the Lord's going to be mentioned 8 times in the chapter 29, and they're all exemplary examples. It's all about the Lord blessing Joseph, being with Joseph, doing a great work, because now we get to see this is what a life should look like, a life spent on seeking after the Lord. And so I'm very grateful for this change of men here as we look at Joseph. Now Joseph, verse 1 of chapter 39, had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. Now before we even look at the Lord blessing Joseph, the sovereignty of God is astounding here in these couple of chapters with Joseph. Now don't get me wrong, I don't know what the Lord's will was to exactly how Joseph was to be sold into slavery. It's interesting, in the New Testament we're told that with the Lord, He works all things together for good. He never said all things are good, but He says He'll work all things together for good. And what they did was wicked in selling their brother, but the Lord was in getting him down into Egypt. But I believe it was the sovereign hand of God that made sure he was sold specifically to this man, Potiphar, because notice, he's a captain of the guard. He was the head in the entire realm of Egypt over the entire prison system in all of Egypt. This is a very, very powerful man. And not only did God see that he got sold to this man, but while Joseph is being humbled and growing in his character for the next 13 years, he actually is put in the house of this powerful man. He will learn the ways of Egyptian nobility, how to carry himself, how to act, how to treat people in Egypt. This is totally the hand of God. And so we can look at this, and Joseph could have been a whiner. He could have been a complainer. He could have said, oh my goodness, look what my family did to me. And if you have an inclination to do that, I want to encourage you to allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you in that. Maybe you look back on your life and say, I can't believe what my family did to me. That's the way that I am. I'm the way that I am because of the way they treated me and what they did to me. This man was sold into slavery by his brothers. Not just disliked, not just shunned, not just didn't want to be with him at Christmas time and Easter when we get together as family members. They sold him into slavery. He could have his whole life been incredibly bitter, very angry, not just with his family. He could have been angry with the Lord. There are so many things he could have been bitter about. But we never once in the entire account of Joseph see any bitterness flow out of his mouth. And that's one of the reasons that he is so successful here. He let those things which are in the past, he left those things which are behind, as we're told in the book of Philippians. He was looking forward to the upward call of God. And that's what he did. He was obedient to God. And I believe through it all, because of later comments he makes in Genesis, he believed the Lord was sovereign in all of this and wanted to do a mighty thing through his life. And he never forgot God gave him those great promises that his brothers would bow down to him one day and he was going to be a powerful man. And so it's beautiful, but God is using him in this situation, puts him in the right home to learn what he needs to learn. And we see here, I love verse 2. It's one of those great verses. The Lord was with Joseph. He was a successful man. Now, I don't know how you define success in life, but that's it. If you can reach the end of your life and fill in your name over Joseph's name and say, the Lord was with, and if I said the Lord was with me and I was a successful man, I'm telling you, if you're the end of your life and you can say the Lord was with me, you've been a successful person. I don't care if you feel you were financially successful or whatever success is defined to me as the presence of the Lord in your life. That's how I define success. I think that's how the Lord defined it. It's a beautiful picture here. Joseph, obedient to the Lord, and the Lord was with him. That's why he was successful. On top of that, he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight, served him, and he made him overseer of his house. All that he had put under his authority, so it was from that time that he made him overseer of his house, all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field, and he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Amazing here. I want you to notice in verse 3 that Joseph was so in tune with the Lord, and it was so obvious the Lord was with him, that his master saw it. I don't know about you, but how is it that the Lord is so with the man that somebody else sees it? That's what it says here. His master saw the Lord was with him, and he knew that it was the Lord that made all he did to prosper in his hand. This is an amazing testimony and a witness to God in a life. And when we are consistent and we're obedient to the Lord, and I believe that this means Joseph must not have been complaining about his family and what they did to him. If you've ever been around a person that's a bitter, complaining person, they're not fun to be around. They are not. They do not look like the Lord. You don't think about that person being a prosperous person. You just think about them being a bitter person. But that was not Joseph. And so the Lord, the master, saw all that he did. It's wonderful. And then in verse 4, Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Now this amazes me. Here he is in slavery in Egypt, and yet he is working hard for this man who bought him. Even another reason for him to be bitter, and yet Joseph is serving this man. I like in the New Testament where we're told, and I do believe the modern day equivalent of this is our employers, but in 1 Peter 2, we're told, servants, be submissive to your masters. And then this amazing line, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. How many of you have experienced harsh managers before in your employment practices? Were you bitter and complaining to them? Was your life not quite as consistent? This to say that the Lord is sovereign even in this, in putting me under this particular man. God is faithful to beat some things out of me. Maybe he's using this person, this harsh person, to do these things. Well, that's what God calls us to do, because we really work as unto the Lord. And we do need to trust the Lord's sovereign hand in putting those people in our lives. And maybe there are some edges that need to be worn down by these people who are over us. But it's a very good encouragement to me. I need to look at things that way. Joseph served this man, and he served him so well, he made him an overseer of his house. All that he put was under his authority. And it was from that time that he made him overseer of his whole house. And notice this, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. He was so faithful. Others were blessed by his life. I want to tell you, if you are faithful to the Lord in your life, you will bless other people, because you will exude the Lord to them. And that's the greatest thing you can do for people around you, is to look like the Lord, and you will bless them in their lives as well. And so it's wonderful here what Joseph did. Now, please notice that he was so trusted him, he gave him everything into his authority. Verse 6 says he didn't even know what he had except for the bread he ate. I mean, that's the kind of integrity this man had, who had every right in the natural flesh to be bitter. Now, notice here there's a little tidbit given to us at the end of verse 6, which sets up the next several verses. I think we're about to see one of the greatest passages in all of the Bible in terms of how to handle temptation when it comes to our lives. Notice in verse 6, it says, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. He was a good-looking young man. He was sold into slavery when he was 17, and he ended up becoming the second most powerful man in Egypt when he was 30. So at this point, he's probably between 22 and about 27 years of age, because we know he spent a few years in prison after this event that happens here. But he's really in the prime of his life. Young man, strong, good-looking. I mean, he has everything going for him, except he's a slave. But here he's got so much going for him. Well, the fact that he's handsome does not help his plan right here. But notice what happens. It came to pass after these things that his master's wife, so Potiphar's wife, cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused. Good for him. And he said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house. He's committed all things that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And so it was that she spoke to Joseph day by day that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about that time when Joseph went into the house to do his work. None of the men of the house was inside. She caught him by the garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. So an interesting, very interesting passage. I want to give to you several reasons or things that we need to do in order to be successful, just looking at Joseph's life, with temptations in our lives. Number one, I want you to notice, please, in near the bottom of verse 9, that Joseph called sin, sin. He was not afraid to call sin what it was. He says here in the end of verse 9, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? We need to, as Christians, know the Word of God. Study the Word, study the Bible, so that God can define for us. God gets to tell us what's sin and what is not. We don't get to determine what's right and wrong. God does. He made us. He knows us. He loves us. And Joseph was completely in tune with the Lord. He said, this is wickedness. He didn't waver on it. He didn't go with the culture and say, this is acceptable. He didn't. He said, this is wickedness. I love it. Second thing I want you to notice is that Joseph saw this as wrong against his master, or I'll call him his neighbor. Notice in verse 9 again, or actually in verse 8, my master does not know what is with me in his house. He's committed all things to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you. He recognizes that Potiphar didn't give him that right, didn't give him this wife of his for him. And I love it. And in that, he very much fulfills the golden rule, which tells us, as Jesus said, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. He was concerned about others. And if you've ever noticed, of course, when you're tempted to sin, you're tempted to look all at yourself and yourself alone. Sin is all selfishness. It's all about what I want. It has no concern for anybody around me. When we engage in sin, it's just about me. But Joseph was not like that. It's one of the reasons he was successful. Thirdly, I want you to see that he also took into account God, and he didn't want to just sin against his brother. He also didn't want to sin against God. And so I love what he says here at the end of, again, of verse 9. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Ultimately, every person we come into contact with is God's creation. And to sin against them is to sin against God's creation and ultimately against him. When we sin against somebody else, we sin against God. Not only do we need to go ask forgiveness of that person, but forgiveness from God. And Joseph recognized that. He had a fear of the Lord. Wonderful to see. And in these two things, fear of God that drove him to considering his neighbor and considering God, he completely fulfilled. I love the passage where one time a man went up to Jesus and said, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." That's what he did by saying, "I don't want to sin against God." But then he went on to say, the second is like it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Joseph showed us perfectly how to honor those two. Sin is against God and against my fellow man. I'm not going there. I'm not going to do it. And so he did these things. Fourth reason that Joseph was successful in this temptation to sin, I want you to notice a wonderful line at the bottom of verse 10. Notice here it says, after Joseph said these things, it said Joseph spoke to her, she spoke to Joseph day by day. He did not heed her to lie with her. But here's the line I really love, or to be with her. Notice that Joseph, he went out of his way to try to avoid the temptation. Very wise. And I don't care where we are in life, if sometimes we're in a situation we can't control, like a work environment, but if there is somebody around us that might tempt us to go towards sin, we should avoid them. If that's what's necessary, we need to avoid them. And certainly we should not bring anything into our lives, like in our homes, that we can control. Certainly we should not do those things. But we need to take Joseph's advice. Avoid those things. Don't go near them. That's what he did. So that's another reason why he was successful. And then lastly, after all else fails, I love what he did. He had the right frame of mind. He wasn't going to sin against God, not going to sin against man. He knew it was sin. He avoided her, but there was a day he couldn't get away from it. It's not his environment. He's a slave. It happened about that time Joseph went into the house. None of the men were inside. She caught him by the garments, said, "Lie with me." He left the garments and he in her hand and he fled. Sometimes when all else fails, you need to just run. You need to pick up your feet and run. Get out of the place you're at. Avoid the temptation. Get out of there. And so Joseph, just a beautiful progression here of how he handled himself. These five things, those all come into play at some level when we're tempted to sin, and we need to look at them the way Joseph did. Tremendous example of how to handle sin and temptation in our lives. And so what happens here? You'd think, after he's been sold into slavery, kept a good attitude, now he's been tempted by this woman at the prime of his life, when I don't know that it can get any harder for a young man who's never been with a woman to be tempted by this woman, and yet he's faithful to God. You'd think he'd be ready to have a parade in his honor or something. That doesn't happen. He's going to get thrown in jail for being obedient to God. And we can be another reason why Joseph could have been bitter to God, but he doesn't even in this. Please notice what happens here. Well, it was when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, He has brought to us a Hebrew to mock us, and he came into me to lie with me. And I cried out with a loud voice. It happened when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garments with me and fled and went outside. So she told her servants. And then she kept the garment with her until her master came home, her husband. And she spoke to him with words like these, "The Hebrew whom you brought to us came to us to mock me. And so it happened as I lifted my voice, I cried out, he left his garment with me and fled outside." And so it was when his master heard the words, which his wife spoke to him, saying, "Your servant did this after this manner," that his anger was aroused. And the master took him and put him into the prison, a place where his king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison. He gets thrown in jail for being completely obedient to the Lord. Now, the Lord may do things to you that may not make any sense to you, but this is where times of faith can be most hard. But God is still not done with Joseph. One of the reasons I think he throws him in prison very clearly is because that's where he's going to meet the butcher and the baker we'll see next week. And because of his interaction with one of those men, he's going to be elevated, in, as we'll see in the next two chapters, to being the second most powerful in Egypt. It was important that he was in this place and that he would be remaining in that place, that he could be found years later when he was needed to be called. But it's interesting here that he is faithful to God through it all. Now, I personally believe that Potiphar did not believe that Joseph was guilty here. That's my personal opinion. And it's just pure speculation. But the reason is because I believe a man this powerful, if a man had really done this to his wife, he'd have killed him. Just my opinion. He'd have taken him out, wouldn't have hesitated. But he didn't. He didn't. And on top of that, if remember, in verse 1 of this chapter, Potiphar was the captain of the guard. He was the head of the entire prison system. And notice what he does, probably just to save face and make it look like he at least went along with what his wife claimed. He throws the man in prison. But notice what happened. He threw him in the prison where the prisoners were confined. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy. He gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Well, who did that keeper of the prison report to? It was Potiphar. He didn't take him out. I think he even probably gave him word, this is a man of integrity, you can trust him. And before long, he's running the prison system, Joseph. Man of just amazing, great administrative gifting, a blessing, a spiritual gift that comes from the Lord. God is just mightily blessing him. Verse 20, the Lord is with him, showed him mercy, gave him favor. This guy ends up doing the same thing Potiphar did. Notice in verse 23, the keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority. Why? Because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. And so Joseph didn't complain here either. And he was faithful to be obedient no matter what the circumstances are. And he's probably going to be in this prison for at least 3 to 4 years in prison. So now probably been with Potiphar roughly in the neighborhood of 8 to 9 years as a slave. Now probably 3 to 5 years as a prisoner before he's going to be elevated. And yet not a whimper of dissatisfaction with what the Lord is doing in his life. Astounding. May that rebuke my heart and any of our hearts who are in a trial and thinking that man, I just want out of this now. Lord, I can't take anymore. 13 years in this long trial, this man, Joseph, and faithful through it all. It truly is amazing. And so we see all of these great lessons about, I think, why they were brought down to Egypt. But I think I just want to finish with just the very practical and wonderful lessons of this passage, these two chapters. If we choose to not draw close to God as Judah did, our life can look like that. Wisdom will be justified by the children of that life. Mess all around if we choose to not stick close to the Lord and stick close to obedience to Him. Or we can be like Joseph and say, Lord, whatever you bring, you will be faithful. You will be faithful to mold me, to make me into the image of your Son, and you'll be with me, and you'll bless me, and you'll make me successful. Maybe not in the eyes of the world, but the eyes of the world doesn't matter. Spiritually, we'll be successful. That's what matters. And Joseph was obedient to the Lord, and on top of it all, he teaches us how to face sin and temptation in the midst of a harsh situation. What a man, what a blessing that God recorded Joseph's life for us. We're blessed by him. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we just are so thankful for Joseph and his life and that you recorded it for our benefit. Lord, may we learn from this man. And Lord, he is not Jesus, and yet you used him as a great picture of how now us not being Jesus, not having the power that inherently in us, but now in us by your Holy Spirit, we too can live successful lives. Not like Judah, but like Joseph, as we draw close to you and just walk in obedience to you, taking whatever you bring our way. Thank you for his life, Lord. And may you just continue to encourage us and strengthen us and exhort any part of us, Lord, that is that complainer in us or but our past or our present circumstances. May we be just totally broken before you and say, Lord, I'll take whatever you have for me and it'll be a blessing. So thank you, Lord, for these lives. Thank you for blessing us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.